Well, I can't help but laugh when I see that video and the mom there in the driveway as her kids are yelling to her, "Mom, Mom," and she just pretends as though she doesn't hear and immediately gets back to her jogging down the street, goes, "Talk to your father." I just love that. I think that so encapsulates where so many moms are today. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 29. We're going to jump right in and read scripture this morning. So hear God's word to you this morning. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath all the way as to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam the second, by the way, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might and how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. You know, the emptiest place in all of life is when you are full of everything. That's the lesson that Jeroboam II teaches us. Jeroboam, the empty king. He was a stranger to struggle. He was numb in his bubble, a hoarder of shadow and broken wing. Yet abundant life was bought with sorrow, blessed flight and the surety of tomorrow. It's never a sham of full yet hollow, imitation of bliss, a forgery to borrow. The emptiest place in all of life is when you're full of everything. That's the epitaph of Israel on her deathbed. 41 years under King Jeroboam II was a time of unprecedented opulence, prosperity. But it was just before, decades before, national disaster would strike in exile. It was a time where 401ks were bloated and housing market was exploding. Their peace reigned between the North and South, and the former insurgents of Syria and Assyria were mixed up in their own affairs at home, so much so that they were distracted and they paid no attention to Israel. And so for decades, Israel prospered as the borders were expanded and Jeroboam retook city after city of the North. The economy was soaring. It was the best it had ever been since the time of Solomon. In fact, if there was a national anthem during this time, it would have been this: "Good times, baby. Don't worry. Be happy." Unfortunately, what Israel would find out just a few decades after Jeroboam II's death was that the emptiest time in all of life is when you're full of everything. Because God intends his people to have himself, we are only full when we bow to King Jesus and not King materialism. Let's pray and ask God's blessing today as we look at Jeroboam II, the empty king. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your word today, that we would learn from this king. Lord, it wouldn't just be the 13th king in the line of 19, but Lord, I pray that you would have a specific message for each of us and that you would personally drive home what you want us to hear and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear And Lord, that you would give us faith to repent, if necessary, and change. Lord, we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the story of Jeroboam is counterintuitive in so many ways. It was a full time of Israel, and yet they were so empty of any legitimate spirituality. Jeroboam was denounced as evil and wicked, and yet he reigned for 4 decades. This one who was reckoned as evil, yet it was prophesied about him that he would be the savior of the nation in a military way. And that's exactly what he was. Sometimes when we read stories like this, we get a little bit confused about God. We're confused. God, I don't understand. Why is it that you're using this person who has turned his back on you all of his life? There's nothing that's said, that's spoken, that's good and commendable and noble. And yet you've used him to extend the boundaries of Israel to the furthest that they have ever been. You've prospered all of his military desires. And not only that, you've given the nation of Israel this great prosperity, this economic boom, a time of wealth and opulence like they had never experienced before. And yet they're not turning to you. And yet they're full of their own selfish desires, wickedly oppressing the poor. You know, sometimes when we think we have God all figured out, we then run into a passage like this, a passage like Jeroboam the Second. Well, this morning we're going to walk through this passage. It's only a few verses, and we're going to ask 3 very familiar questions. Questions that when you're walking through any passage in the Bible, you can ask yourself. The first is this: what does this passage say about God? What does it say about his greatness? What does this passage say about man? Secondly, what does God want us to know? Is this just factual information, or are there things that he wants to embed within our hearts? Are there things that he wants to anchor within our soul? Are there things that he wants to teach us? Third, what does God want us to do? Well, first, let's look at what does this passage say about God. We read in 2 Kings 14:23, our opening verse there, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, and remember, that's Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the first was the first king of northern Israel when the country divided. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took over the south, and Jeroboam the first took over the north. King of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. You know, you would think that such an important king as Jeroboam the second would have much ink spilled upon his life and his reign. After all, there was never a king save Solomon who saw such prosperous times as Jeroboam the second. If there was ever a president who could say the economy is the best it has ever been in all the times of our country, save none, it was Jeroboam. He was the greatest ruler of the dynasty of Jehu. He was the great grandson of Jehu himself. You remember the king that slaughtered Queen Jezebel and murdered both kings, the king of the southern Israel kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel. And he obliterated every son of Ahab, relative, friend, official, and priest, and eliminated from the land any Baal worship. That was his great granddad. And now Jeroboam, second on top of all that, he reigned for such a long time, 41 years. You would think that this particular king would come front and center, that he would take up much space as God usually intends. When he wants to highlight some particular king or character, there's usually verse upon verse about their lives, about background about them. But for Jeroboam, he basically gets one verse about his character and a half a verse about his accomplishments. It's in verse 25. But all the rest is just typical formulas. 1.5 verses telling you all you need to know about the history of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam, the greatest ruler of the dynasty of Jehu, the one who led his country in vast military exploits, and the one who ushered in a time of prosperity like never known before to Israel, say, during the time of Solomon. But we learn about his character in verse 24. And it's sad. And this is the verse about his character. It's a verse we've heard over and over and over again. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. It's a devastating, sweeping summation of his entire life. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That was his legacy. That's what he left. That's what he was known for. You can sum up his entire life in that short sentence. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. He did evil just like his fathers. It wasn't even worth diving into the details. You know, like in COVID-19 right now, one day seems to blur into another. Maybe you're like me sometimes and you wake up and you wonder, what is today, the weekend? It was like that for Jeroboam's entire reign. 41 years of humdrum, a complete blur. Idol worship, immorality, dishonest, selfish, arrogant. It was just the same as any of his fathers. It wasn't any different. What's the legacy of your character? You want your life to matter, not to be a blip on this earth after 80 years? Well, if that's the case, just live like the rest of the world. Seek your own pleasure, fulfill your own dreams, avoid sacrifice, ignore obedience, keep God at arm's length, never take your faith too seriously. Keep your money to yourself. And your life will just be a blur. You've wasted it. That's exactly what King Jeroboam did. That's why there's not much to say. His life was just a blur. One wasteful decision after another. Friend, I pray that during this COVID-19 that you're not wasting it. That you're not wasting this opportunity to seek God. Wasting this opportunity to invest in those whom you love. Wasting the opportunity to lead those whom you love into the things of God. To talk about God. To open the Bible and read together. If you want your life to count and not be a blur, you'll live for God. In Mark chapter 14, 6 through 9, we see a woman who did just that. A woman who came into the midst of a bunch of men in a room and threw away her pride and poured upon Jesus costly perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And the disciples and followers of Jesus, the religious folks, were incensed at this. They said that this could have been given to the poor. It was such an extravagant offering. It wasn't just a small bottle of ointment. No, it was worth a year's worth of wages. It was tens of thousands of dollars in our day. It seemed to be wasted and wasteful. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always will have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. You see, friend, she invested her life in what was most important, in him who was worthy of everything she had. That's how you can make your life count, is to invest your life in the only one who is eternal, so that your deeds will follow you in heaven. Jeroboam had great deeds, but they're left here on earth. And look, in verse 25, we see not just his character, but now we see his accomplishments. His great deeds, his military exploits. Here they are. 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea as the Arabah. That's it. That's all he gets. Jeroboam went. He was this incredible warrior. He was the Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan. He was Napoleon of Israel. He was the greatest warrior. He extended the boundaries of Israel further than any king before him. It was the widest and the broadest that it had ever been. He had subdued all of his enemies around him. City after city, town after town, tactic after tactic. He was an incredible military, brave warrior. But all he gets in Scripture is he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. So basically 45 miles north of Damascus, that's what he gets. Listen, in heaven, no one's going to care about your exploits of the world. No one's going to be raising their hand and saying, I was a leader of a Fortune 500 company, yeah! Well, I had 4 trophies by the 4th grade. Well, my lawn was the best in the neighborhood. I could sing so well that I had my own CD. My kids were well behaved. Our softball team was state champs. I restored the border of Israel to its furthest boundary since Solomon. And all of heaven will say, yeah. Jesus said it this way. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when it comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, Jeroboam II had lived his life and accomplished great things in the eyes of earth. But in the eyes of heaven, just meh. And so it is with you, and so it is with me. When we invest in things that are fleshly, worldly, that are not going to last past our death, we live the life of a fool. So what does this passage say about God? Back to our question. Well, it says something very important, a couple things very important. First, it says that God's faithful. Notice here in the accomplishments of Jeroboam II in verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. But notice why. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. Yep, that Jonah, the one that was swallowed by the great fish. Yep, it's that prophet. He spoke this prophecy that he said that there would be raised up a man, and this man would go and conquer vast numbers of cities and extend the borders of Israel into those exact extents. But notice, it's God being faithful to his word. Even in Jeroboam's accomplishments, there we read why he accomplished the things that he did. It wasn't because of his great military training or his bravery or even his skill. It was according to the word of the Lord. is what God said would happen. And it just is another example in the book of Kings of God's faithfulness. Friend, when God says something will happen, it will happen. When he offers salvation and he says anyone who trusts in me will never be put to shame, he promises that. When he says, bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room to contain it, he means it. When he says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that face judgment, you can count on it. He is a faithful God. When he says, call unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls, he means it. He's faithful. He always comes through, and you can count on it. Secondly, hear this passage not only says that God's faithful, but notice in verses 26 and 27, we read that God is merciful. God is merciful. And we get the rationale for why the country is prospering so. For the Lord, verse 26 says, saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. For there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. In other words, it was because God took pity on Israel. He was merciful to them. For they had poor king after poor king, king after king after king after king, who lived in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who engaged in idol worship, who rejected the real God, who lived a life of immorality, chasing after the wind. God, in his mercy, says, you know what? I'm going to bless them yet again. I'm going to give them times of prosperity. I'm going to give them one more chance, one last decade, if you will, of time before blotting out their name. I remember the covenant that I made with their fathers. I'm going to give them a revival of prosperity. I'm going to restore their fortunes so that they will seek me. So that they will recognize that it's from my hand, not the hand of Baal, not the hand of someone else, but it's from me that life abundant flows. And yet, friend, they came up empty. Their life was full of everything except God. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, God's kindness to the nation of Israel was meant to draw them back to himself. These times of prosperity weren't a reward for the way they were living. In fact, it was just the opposite. It should have struck them at the heart. They should have said to themselves, God, why are you being so good to me when I don't deserve it? Why are you pouring out such blessing and such prosperity, not just with me and my family, but for our entire country when we've deserted you, when we've turned your back on you? It was meant to crush their hearts with love. It was meant to draw them back to God himself. What does this passage say about God? Listen, he's a faithful God. He's trustworthy, but he's also merciful. Let me ask you a question this morning. What's one way in your life where God has been merciful to you lately? Where he has been pouring out his blessing in your life and you can't explain it any other way? Is it drawing you closer to God? Well, it didn't for Jeroboam II. And it didn't for the nation of Israel. I pray that it'll be different from you, that you would see the hand of God, the good hand of God. What does this passage say about God? It says he's merciful, says he's faithful. Secondly, what is this? What does God want us to know from this passage? Well, he wants us to know a few things. One is this, that prosperity does not necessarily mean approval. Just because the nation of Israel was prospering didn't mean that God was approving of the way they were living. It was just the opposite. In fact, this is a lesson oftentimes that we're confused with. Jesus' disciples were confused as well. For in their mind, if you were rich and you had wealth and you had all sorts of prosperity, that meant that somehow you were living your life in a godly way and God was blessing you. And if you were diseased and if you had pain, if you had heartache, if you had a hard life, then obviously you weren't living for God. And then there comes a rich young ruler who approaches Jesus. And he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him. And it's a hard saying that he has. And afterward, Jesus says, after this interaction with this rich young ruler, he says this. He says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? You hear what they're saying? Wait a minute. If this rich man who obviously has the blessing of God, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved? That's how they viewed things. That's how they saw things. But prosperity doesn't mean God's approval. And so it was with Jeroboam II in Israel. It wasn't God's stamp of approval. It was his invitation. It was his reminder of mercy. And an invitation to draw his people back to him yet again. You know, with expansion comes a flood of wealth and resources and land and prestige and all time unprecedented prosperity. But according to Amos, who prophesied during this time of Jeroboam II, the triumphs of this king engendered a haughty spirit, a boastful overconfidence at home, and it resulted in an oppression of the poor and the weak, and the mighty lived in luxury, and friends of the kings, and those in the know, and those in the inner circle, they received blessing upon blessing from the king as they exchanged different things, luxury of palaces and unheard of splendor. A craving for amusement dominated the land. Jeroboam's reign was a period of the prophets of Hosea, of Joel, Amos, and Jonah, all of them who condemned materialism of the time, who condemned the selfishness of the Israelite elite, who said that on those during that time who lie on beds of ivory, who eat lambs of the flock and calves, who sing idle songs, woe to you. Prosperity didn't mean approval, but for Israel it brought a false sense of security. It brought an overconfidence and a swollen pride. But God said through the prophet Amos, speaking of this generation, on the day that I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished. Prosperity does not mean God's approval. But secondly, we can also learn from this passage that prosperity can be dangerous to your spiritual health. I think there should be a big sign up here in 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29. And it should be within bolded letters, and it would say this: beware of ease. You know, challenging times are often clothed with invisible blessings, while times of comfort are oftentimes wrought with all kinds of pitfalls. You know, in an adversity, a person begins looking to someone or something that's outside of their control, someone who is above their situation. Oftentimes, people who are going through some sort of challenge or adversity oftentimes will begin to inquire about God in ways they just haven't before. There's something that they recognize that's lacking, that's missing. And so they begin to examine their lives. They begin to recognize that they are dependent people, that they need help. And it's in those moments, oftentimes, of challenge, trial, difficulty, that God intervenes, and that people come to have a saving knowledge and a saving relationship with God. Prosperity can be dangerous to your spiritual health because it can mask your grave need, your need of a God. And that's exactly what happened during the time of Jeroboam II and all of Israel. They didn't see that they desperately needed God because all that they could see were the military victories that were going on. All that they could experience was the prosperity of their economy booming. And they thought they had the blessing of God. They thought that they had all that they needed. They didn't see their emptiness, friend. Challenging times are often the blessing of God in disguise to open your eyes to your need for God. Now, we could cite example after example how challenging times have formed character of individuals and have propelled them to success. Whether it's a teacher, a writer, or a leader, oftentimes times of sorrow, times of pain, times of trial is what makes them who they are. It's the secret sauce of their success as they draw on those times of difficulty where they have overcome. It's Wilma Rudolph who has to walk with braces on her legs as a little girl, yet as a young woman, she flies and running in the Olympic Games. It's James Earl Jones who stutters as a youth, but who has perhaps the most recognizable voice of the century. In all of those ways, it's individuals who have somehow met a challenge, and it's been good for them. Friend, are you thankful for the challenging times that you're experiencing right now? Are you grateful that perhaps God is using these times to open your eyes? Are you murmuring and mumbling about perhaps the things that are weighing you down or getting in your way? Is what you have getting in the way of what you really want deep down inside, a relationship with God? Is what you want getting in the way of all that God wants you to have? God often uses times of isolation to draw people to himself, to form their character, to show them their need, and to make them who they are so that they would live fruitful lives, not a blur of meh, but a life of investment in the kingdom of God and things of that are divine in order that those things would follow them for all eternity in heaven. It's David who, for 10 years after being anointed king, is running for his life, though he's done nothing wrong. An innocent man running from his life from Saul for 10 years without a home. It's Moses, who's 40 years in the wilderness after murdering the Egyptian. It's Paul in obscurity, 3 years in places unknown. God often uses times of isolation, challenging times, to form the person so that King David could write those psalms that you and I so cherish, those songs that he wrote during times of isolation, during times of desperation. It's Moses who was being formed into a shepherd. Those, for the first 40 years, he grew up as prince of Egypt, but for the next 40, he learned to be a shepherd, for he was going to need those lessons and that heart to lead the people of Israel for the remaining 40 years of his life. It's Paul who needed that time in obscurity and isolation to rethink everything that he thought he knew in order that he could be fruitful. But people, during this test of prosperity in Israel, failed. They became comfortable. They relied on their own capability of providing for their needs. They had a surplus, if you will, if we make an analogy today, they had a surplus of appliances and vehicles and vacation savings and travel destinations. They didn't look to the divine and otherworldly, but they settled for things of the flesh in this worldly. They had an abundance of stuff, but little of the stuff of eternity. They were like Jeroboam II, the empty king. The emptiest place in all of life is when you're full of everything. A stranger to struggle, numbed in your bubble, a hoarder of shadows and broken wing. Abundant life was brought with sorrow. Blessed flight only in the surety of tomorrow. Never a sham of full yet hollow. Imitation of bliss, a forgery to borrow. The emptiest place in all of life is when you're full of everything. That's what God wants us to know. Well, what does he want us to do? Well, there's no to-dos here in this passage. It's almost a passage of silence. It's almost as if God is saying in these few verses dedicated to this important king, you know what to do. You know what to do by now. It's the rich man who came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at him and he said, sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Come, follow me. And you'll have riches in heaven. Before that, the rich young man, when Jesus said, you know the commandments, do them. You know what to do. He said, I've done all of those things. I've honored my father and mother. I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. And then Jesus turns the table and he says, okay, well, do this then. Sell everything you have. Give everything you have to the poor. And then come, follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. You see, what Jesus knew, the rich man, he knew what to do. He just didn't want to do it. He would rather hang on to those things that he has rather than let go and receive what God has for him. What does God want us to do? He wants us to do what we already know to do, to follow him, to surrender our lives to him, to invest in things that are eternal, to hold loosely to worldly goals and aspirations. I'm not saying don't dream. I'm not saying don't work hard for your business. But what I am saying is think of this. Is what I'm doing, how is it going to be weighed in eternity? Is it going to follow me? Is the intention of my heart, is the desire behind why I'm doing what I'm doing, is it going to make a difference in someone else's life? Or is it just self-serving? Is it just an empty place in all of life? Is it just me being full of myself? What does God want us to do? He wants us to do what we already know to do. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 gives us a picture of what God wants us to do. But it's something we know. And we recognize, and probably you're familiar with this psalm. It's the first psalm of 150 psalms there in the middle of the Bible. And it says this in verse 1 through 3. Blessed is the man, or happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, don't surround yourself with counsel from worldly folks who are only going to be thinking of not things of divine or otherworldly, but only of this world. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Don't walk in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that Jeroboam II was doing. Turn from those ways. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Don't be around those people who are constantly complaining, constantly arguing, constantly questioning God, saying in their heart, there's no such thing as God. But what should we do? Verse 2. But his delight, this man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. He takes pleasure in what God has revealed for him to do. He takes his commandments at heart. And on his law, he meditates day and night. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to surround ourselves with him, his word, his people. He wants us to think on the things that he says, because the words that he says are life and eternity. And verse 3 gives us the result. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Listen, don't be like the first century Jews who were looking for another King Jeroboam II, a military savior, when God sent King Jesus, the suffering savior. Receive what God has for you. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for the trinkets of the world. Don't settle for expanding territories to the north. Instead, set your sights on God. Allow God to be your all in all. Fill yourself up with Christ. Jesus said this, I came to give you life and life to the full. Friend, I pray that this will not be the epitaph on your life, that the emptiest place in all of life is when you are full of everything, save eternal life. Now that's something you might want to think about.